Exodus chapter 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert, and there came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be a sign to you. That is I who have sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, What is his name? What shall I tell them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. A flashpoint, I am told, is that point at which something is about to explode or blow up. A combustible liquid is at a temperature where the vapor mixed with the oxygen in the air is at just the right point that it's perfect for ignition. All it would take to set off this vapor would be a spark, or even a hot iron would do the trick. We sometimes talk of people having flashpoints, don't we? Where the conditions are just perfect, the temperature is just right, that the person is about to explode into a fit of anger or rage. And I know some people like to take pleasure in igniting those situations that they know that's happening. Fire and flame is a very common image and occurrence in the scriptures, and it speaks of God and God's interaction with his people. And maybe fire and flame are common images because of the nature of fire and what fire is. People use fire to purify. God does that too. We use fire to destroy some things. God's been known to do that too. Fire is difficult to quantify, measure, or weigh. And the same could be said of God. And fire gives light. It helps people see in the darkness, just like God led the people, the Israelites, through the desert with a pillar of fire. It can be cathartic or healing. It's often moving, changing, and dynamic, just like Jesus said was the way of the Spirit when he spoke with Nicodemus that one day about the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit seems to have flashpoints too. Somehow, when the conditions are perfect, the temperature is right, and the vapor is suspended above the combustible liquid, and ignition happens at just the right moment in time. And the Bible calls this a kairos moment, an appointed time or season. and God is at work. The conditions are just right, and the people are in the right place at just the right time that only God could orchestrate, and he sends his Spirit, and something happens. It happened at Pentecost, to be sure, when what appeared to be tongues of fire ignited on the heads of the disciples, the followers of Jesus, after Jesus ascended into heaven. There God revealed himself to his followers and many more as people heard the gospel in their own languages. But Pentecost wasn't the only time that God would appear to people through fire. A very important flashpoint happened one day on the far edges of the desert near Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, otherwise known as the mountain of revelation. And this is the same mountain, by the way, that Elijah heard God as a gentle whisper, for God was not in the fire. But on this day, when Moses was herding Jethro's flocks to a better pasture land to the far edges of the desert, God was in the fire in our Exodus account this morning. God reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush. In fact, there are three distinct movements in Scripture this morning I want to point out. First, God makes himself known to us. Second, God calls and sends us. And third, God promises to be with us. And throughout these movements of Scripture, we cannot help but feel the strangeness and the unnaturalness of it all. And we get a sense of the awe, the wonder, the holiness of God as God reveals his name, his personal covenantal name to Moses through the burning bush. It tells us about his character too. And so as we move with Moses through his journey to the burning bush and beyond this morning, think on your own journeys this morning too. What is the burning call of God on your heart this morning? What strength and comfort do you find in both the power and the presence of a God of fire and flame? So our first movement we make this morning is the appearance of God to Moses, and that God makes himself known to us. This could be a very challenging passage of Scripture for some of us, especially for some of us who have been studying the sciences for any length of time. We know that a bush on fire in a desert would be consumed. It would be burned up. Doesn't take a scientist to realize that. The laws of nature tell us that a fire needs fuel, oxygen, and a source of ignition. But in verse 2, Moses saw that the bush was on fire and it did not burn up. And so Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, it says, why the bush does not burn up. And we all know that bushes do not speak. What a strange, unnatural, even supernatural event that's going on here. What a strange sight, Moses says. He doesn't even have an enlightenment mindset, yet he wonders, what's going on here? Let's go, sheep, and take a look. I've also heard the phrase, it is what it is, or what you see is what you get, by people deeply rooted in, well, they'd say they're rooted in reality. This is just the way it is. What you see is what you get. It is what it is. Now, I think Moses was a man rooted in reality. He had a rough life. He knew how to survive on the streets. Well, his own mother threw him into the Nile River. He grew up in a different and foreign family. Oh, he was educated by the best minds of Egypt, but when he attempts to defend one of his own, one of the Hebrews, he ends up killing a man and running from the law all the way to Midian. He learned how to survive under Jethro's house as a shepherd outlaw. And maybe he wondered, God, why? Why did my life turn out this way? Why did I have to go through all this? Why did I have to kill a man and now I'm running from the law and now I'm in the middle of a desert? This isn't the life I signed up for. Raised to train an Egyptian leader, why am I now leading sheep in a desert? Where's God in this mess of life? Now, it's obvious from our passage he understands who this God, the God of his father, is by some of his actions after He hears God speaking when he speaks from the bush. Someone had been teaching him about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Where has this God been all of his life? What purpose could God have for this outlaw shepherd now? An educated man with a university degree that's useless in the deserts of Midian. You see, I think Moses understands hard life, real life. He understands what we've gone through and what we go through, the grit and grist of reality. He was grounded in reality, I think. He's a riches-to-rags story. You see, Moses didn't go around looking for fairies or ghosts. He's not a dreamer. He's a survivor. So as Moses goes about his daily chores in the desert, not expecting to see, not looking for strange events in nature, a burning bush not being consumed, he's not looking for God to show up this way. He's not the kind of guy who sees a devil under every rock, or like the Panentheist who sees God in every tree or flower. He's simply going about his daily business, attempting to eke out a life with what he's got, with what he's been given. No, Moses wasn't looking for God. God came looking for Moses. In verse 4, it says, God called to him from within the bush. Moses, Moses, he calls his name twice. He didn't know God. He didn't know what was going on. Here his eyes were not open until God called his name. It's like Mary Magdalene at the empty tomb. She thought she was just talking to a gardener until Jesus called her name, Mary. And her eyes were opened. And the Lord says to Moses, don't come any closer. Take off your sandals. The place where you're standing is holy ground. And taking off sandals or shoes is a sure sign of respect, reverence. Moses also covers his face, which is, by the way, the same thing Elijah does when he hears God as the gentle whisper. Covered his face is a sign of reverence or respect and awe. Could it be that God could be making himself known to you and me today too? Perhaps in some strange conversation with someone, some odd twist of events in your life, maybe even through the effects of a natural disaster. Maybe some unexpected blessing in the mailbox. Maybe in some way God has been attempting to make himself known to you. But we're too grounded in reality to see it. Maybe in your daily chores you have felt the burning call of God, and maybe he's been calling your name. God comes looking for us even as we are oblivious to the things of God. So when a divine flashpoint occurs in our lives, it's almost impossible to go away from that unchanged. I know some of you here, probably like me, you've prayed at some point in your life for God to do something big. You've prayed for something tangible. God, I want to know you're real in my life. Do something big, God. I want to see something big in my life. I want some empirical evidence, some incontrovertible proof that you are real, that cannot be, some sign or wonder that cannot be denied. Then I wonder how many of us would recall those prayers for proof if we saw a speaking, burning bush in our front yard talking to us. Want to see something big? No, God, gentle whisper. Moses is a changed man after his encounter with the living God at the burning bush. When God makes himself known to us, he also, our second movement this morning in Scripture, he also sends us. He makes himself known to us, he calls us by name, and he sends us. We know that it's not the burning bush talking here, it's the Lord himself talking through this bush. And the Lord says to Moses in verse 7, he says, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. There's suffering going on in the world. His people are hurting. God is coming down to do something about it. And it's very interesting, the very next verse, "So I have come down," the Lord says, "to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land." The Lord says, "I have come down to rescue them." Moses is probably thinking to himself, "Wonderful, that's great. The Lord's coming down. He's bringing deliverance and salvation to my people. I don't know why he's letting me on the plan, but that's great, Lord. Wonderful." But the interesting thing is, the Lord is going to do it in verse 10, but it says, "So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people up out of Egypt." The Lord is going to do it, but at the same time, he is sending Moses, "So now, go. I am sending you." I can just see Moses stepping back saying, whoa, wait a minute. I'm not the right person for the job. And I've got a whole list of reasons why. And I know there's someone else that can do it better than I can, for sure. God, you don't know what you're talking about. It's pretty much what he does in this response. Moses will be the agent of deliverance, God's agent of deliverance. But he responds with some questions. Who am I? And who are you? An identity crisis going on here. I'm just an outlaw shepherd wanted by the very person you want to send me to, Lord. I've been raised by a different race, so I'm sure the Hebrews won't even trust me. And besides, Lord, Egypt has been oppressing the Hebrews for years. Where have you been? Are you even able to do these things? Moses certainly has a number of questions about his calling and sending by this God of the burning bush. He wonders, who am I? Who am I now that I've been encountered by the living God? And what does it mean that he's called me by name? Some kind of response is virtually inevitable when you encounter the living God. Moses responds by questioning his abilities and God's abilities. How would you respond? If God the Father has called you by name, if he's adopted you into his family through the sacrificial death of his Son, Jesus Christ, if his Holy Spirit fills you and gives you gifts, how do you respond when he sends you? I know it's easy to look at ourselves and ask, who am I, Lord, to do such things? Can I really do these things? Who am I? Look at me. Here's a list of all the reasons why I can't do it, or probably can't do it. And I'm sure there's someone else in the world that can do it better than I can. Well, I believe God says to us today, I'm going to do such and such. I'm coming down to do such and such in your world. I'm coming down to do such and such in your church. So now, go. I'm sending you. So now, go. I am sending you. We like to send Jesus, don't we? Jesus, go be with so-and-so. Jesus, please feed so-and-so. Go comfort this person, that woman, this girl. Jesus says to his disciples in John 20, 21, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. So now, go. God incarnate in Jesus Christ has come down to bring salvation and redemption, healing, forgiveness, reconciliation, and hope of eternal life. And the same Jesus sends you and me to be agents of that renewal in our world, using the gifts, the life, the resources, the very life experiences that God has already given us. What's the burning call of God on your life today? What's burning in your heart? God says, so now, go. I am sending you. And when we are sent by God who has encountered us and made himself known to us, the same God promises to be with us and empower us for the task he's called us to do. That's the third movement this morning. God promises to be with us. Moses asked in verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites up out of Egypt? The words, am I, Moses' question, who am I, is a play on the words of the name that God is going to give. I am. I am. Who am I that I should go? God says, doesn't matter. Pretty much says, doesn't matter. Who am I that I should go? What matters is who I am, God says. Verse 12, God says, I will be with you. It doesn't matter if you stutter, if you had a sordid past, if you've been an outlaw most of your life, if you failed at something, if you're not perfect. That doesn't matter. What matters is I will be with you. And God says, I will be with my people and will reveal myself to them too, to the Israelites, when you will worship them on this very same mountain. I will be with my people. Moses isn't satisfied, though. You see, he's an educated man. He has lots of questions. And before he's going to do anything, he's going to investigate and he's going to study the thing to death. Maybe you know someone like that, too. He responds in verse 13 saying, now suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your father has sent me to you, and they ask me what his name is. What do I tell them? And in a very important and profound moment in God's history and dealing with his people, God reveals his personal covenantal name to Moses. God says in verse 14, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. He says, this is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. We used to say Jehovah, but it's really Yahweh. Yahweh is that personal covenantal name of God, the name the Jews don't even pronounce or spell out completely. It means he is or he will be. When God speaks of himself, he says, I am. When we speak of God, we say he is. He is Yahweh. That's what the name means. And Jesus even referred to himself by this name in John chapter 8, and he almost got himself stoned to death for it too. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. And if he wasn't claiming to be God at that point, there'd be no reason for the Jews to be stoning him or attempting to stone him to death. Jesus claimed to be the great I am, God. Now, immediately after studying this passage this week, I came out of the church parking lot and drove into the street and came up right behind a yellow Corvette convertible. Got my attention right away. Beautiful car. The license plate on the car was, it is. It space is. And I followed the car. I'm like, what does this mean? What does he mean by that? It is. It is yellow. It certainly was. It's bright yellow. It is mine. It is a Corvette. It is. It is what? I don't know. It is something. It is. You see, God doesn't so much give Moses a name as he does an assertion of authority, as a confession of essential reality. I am that I am. There's an active, ongoing nature to the words and the grammar here in the Hebrew. I am being. Yahweh is. He's present and he's active in the world. He's not like the foreign gods who have to be awakened by ceremonies or asleep during the winter and wake up in the spring. No, he is always God. He's always active and alive in his world. He's powerful, able, and willing to snatch the Israelites out of Egypt. And he is powerful, able, and willing to empower Moses, that outlaw shepherd encountered by the living God, to be his agent of deliverance. It's an awesome and inspiring thing when God makes himself known to you and calls you by name. It can be a terrifying thing when God sends you to do something. But it's also encouraging to know that no matter what, God is with you. He wanted Moses to know that. I believe he wants us to know that today, too. But sometimes I fear we forget or don't believe in the power and the supremacy of the triune God. Awe, reverence, holy fear seem lacking by many people today. But God was very clear about how we may use his name as he appeared on Mount Sinai with all of his people that day, and he gave the law. And the third commandment he gave them is, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. In our catechism today, it uses the word blasphemy, that old word. I think it's akin to, it's similar to stealing. Stealing something. When we blaspheme God's name, we steal the real, the true, the righteous, the holy meaning of his name. And it's replaced with something else. Taking the Lord's name in vain is another translation. And what does vain mean? Empty, right? The veins in the body are empty of the oxygen until they return to the lungs. We empty God's name when we blaspheme his name. We empty it of meaning, of its holiness, of its specialness. And when we blaspheme, we replace all that is good and right about God's name with something unholy and untrue and unrighteous. It's like the KKK putting a burning cross in someone's front yard. It steals the right and holy and true meaning of the cross and replaces it with hatred and racism. The church's teaching in the Heidelberg Catechism says that we neither blaspheme nor misuse the name of God by cursing, perjury, or unnecessary oaths, nor share in such horrible sins by being silent bystanders. In a word, it requires that we use the holy name of God only with reverence and awe, so that we may properly confess him, pray to him, and praise him in everything we do and say. Breaking any commandment breaks the third. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. God reveals his holy name through fire and flame at the burning bush, causing an automatic response of awe and reverence at his name. So as we live and move, pray and praise, speak and write this week, may we remember who we are addressing, speaking or writing about, who we're living for. The God of fire and flame makes himself known to us. He purifies us for a purpose, calls us and sends us for his purposes in the world, and he promises to be with us even to the very end of the age. Praise be to God. Let's pray together. Holy, holy, holy God, we lift your name on high this morning. We praise you, glorify you, and exalt your name today. Forgive us, O Lord, when we've fallen short of the third commandment and have not honored the name. And replace our casual, indifferent, and even caustic ways of using your name in public or private. And we thank you, Lord, for making yourself known to us, for the grace given us in your law, for the ways in which you speak to us in creation and in your word. Thank you for the holy calling you have given all of us to be agents of renewal and hope in our world. For those struggling to know that calling, Lord, we pray you make it as clear as a burning talking bush in their front yard. For those of us who know the burning call you've placed in our heart, yet fear our own lack of ability and skill, Lord, we pray for courage and faith and trust in your promise to be with us. All praise, honor, glory be yours alone, Father, who with the Son and the Holy Spirit live and reign forever and ever. Amen.